We come now to God's word. Please do find it. It's page 209. It's come up. Yes, page 209. We're in Deuteronomy, chapter 31. We're going to read verses 9 to 13 and then skip into the next chapter, but I'll explain that when we get there. So we're starting at Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 to 13 on page 209. So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for cancelling debts, during the Festival of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord, your God, at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so that they can listen and hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. If we turn two pages on into chapter 32, we're going 44 to 47. That's on page 212. Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. When Moses had finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you, they are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Lee. Please flip back to page 209 to Deuteronomy 31, and that's where we're going to begin. We're on, as Jonty said, the fourth of five of these solas, and the word sola meaning alone, that we are thinking about this evening. And it's the doctrine of Scripture alone, or what's called sola scriptura in the Latin, that we are saved as revealed in the Scriptures alone. Now, we're going to be exploring this doctrine this evening, and we'll be seeing these three truths we'll be seeing three truths that are captured within this one sola about the Bible that were fought for at the time of the Reformation about 500 years ago. Here's what we're going to see. We're going to see the authority of the Bible, the clarity of the Bible, and the power of the Bible. They're all captured within this great doctrine. So first of all, we're going to see the authority of the Bible. Now just imagine for a moment, 14-year-old Christian girl trusts in Jesus, is baptized, she's serving in Treasure Seekers on Sunday morning, she's singing in the bands on Sunday night, and she seems to be growing in her faith. She's fictional, by the way, she wasn't actually up there this evening. Imagine her. Now imagine spotty, greasy, slouchy, grunting 16-year-old boy at school. And by the way, I used to be one of those, so I can speak with authority about them. Boy comes along and shows girl attention. He talks to her. He listens to her. Maybe he spends a bit of money on her. He pays her some compliments. And over a few weeks, it becomes clear that his interest is not merely friendship, but something more. And eventually, he asks the girl out. Now, she knows that the Bible makes it clear that she shouldn't enter a relationship with a non-Christian. She's read 2 Corinthians 6. She's read about Solomon in the Old Testament and how he was distracted and led astray by his ungodly partners. And she knows because her parents have taught her the Bible principles that a relationship like this is going to lead her into sexual sin. She knows that's likely, but she goes out with him anyway. Because he's just so nice. And he just makes her feel so good. And surely God won't mind that. Now imagine another scenario. Christian man. He works in the construction industry. One day at work, his boss tells him to cut corners on a job to save the company money. He assures him no one will know, and it won't hurt anybody, but it will make a big difference to the bottom line. And on top of this, he hints that if he does this, then there'll be something in it for him. That promotion, that pay rise, well, it comes to people who do what's required, doesn't it? Now, again, this man, he's a Christian man. He knows the Bible. He knows that the Bible instructs the people of God to work with integrity and honesty. He's read the scorn that God pours on the dishonest in the book of Proverbs. He's heard of Jesus' warnings about the dangers of greed in the Gospels. But he needs this job. And the extra cash, well, that would mean he could get that Dyson handheld his wife has been on about. And that nice new golf club that he's had his eye on. Surely God won't mind just this once. It's not that big a deal, really, is it? And so he does it. Why do godly people, otherwise godly people, make decisions that they know God forbids in his word? Why do we do it? We do it because in the moment of that decision, we have a higher authority than God's words. The love of a spotty teenager like the girl, or the love of money and what it can get us like the man. In those moments, and in countless others besides, we can have a functioning authority over our lives, a functional authority that trumps God's words, that drives us to make these wrong decisions. In those moments, we're not living out this doctrine that the Reformers rediscovered, the doctrine of sola scriptura, that scripture alone is the ultimate authority over our lives. So this doctrine, it's not just a theological doctrine, it's not just something from history, it's something that hits home in our personal lives today as we make decisions. Is God's word our ultimate authority? But at the time of the Reformation, it wasn't a personal question first and foremost, it was a religious question. So let's just let John Calvin, one of the Reformers, let's let him remind us of the religious scene of that time. He said, "The difference between us and the papists," that's the Roman Catholic Church, "is that they do not think that the church can be the pillar of the truth unless she presides over the word of God. We, on the other hand, assert that it is because she reverently subjects herself to the word of God that the truth is preserved by her and passed on to others by her hands." So see the difference, what he's saying there. He's saying that in Roman theology, the church stands on top over the word. The church becomes the ultimate arbiter of truth, what's right and what's wrong. It can dictate how the church should be done in its services. It can decide how people should live their lives. It rules as the ultimate authority. And therefore, when the priest or the pope say something that contradicts what the Bible says, well, you go with priest or pope. But the Reformers said the opposite. They said something different. They believed, as Calvin says, that Scripture was the ultimate authority, that the church should subject itself to bring itself under the Scriptures, that they alone were the ultimate authority. And therefore, that when a church or when any other authority in this world said something other than what the Bible said, well, you were to reject that and submit yourself, be obedient to the Word, to the Bible. Now, that's the sort of basic doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, the question is, were they right to say this? Is this correct? Where do they get this teaching from? Well, they get it from the Bible itself and from places like our passage in Deuteronomy. So let's have a look at this passage. In this part of Deuteronomy, towards the end of the book, the prophet Moses, the man who speaks God's word, he's been appointed by God to speak God's word to the people, he's about to die. We would have read that at the start of chapter 31. He's about to die, and he's handing over leadership to Joshua. Joshua's about to take them into the promised land where they will live and settle. And so these last chapters of Deuteronomy, they contain Moses' final instructions to the people of God. Let's read from verse 9 again. So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for cancelling debts, during the Festival of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Let's stop there. So Moses is the first human author of the Bible. That's where we see this here. He writes down both this, and he writes down, we believe, the first five books of the Bible. Jesus spoke about them as the law of Moses. Here we see why he did it, what's going on for him to write it down. Let's just pick out some of the details of what's happening here. First of all, we see that he writes it down and he gives it to the priests and to the elders. He gives it to the spiritual and the civil leaders of the people. Now that's important for us to note, because that means that the word of God is given to govern the whole of life, both the spiritual and the personal lives of the people, both the religious life and the civic life, both life in church and life out there in the workplace and in the world. The word covers it all. It has authority for it all. Now we see another reason why Moses did this. He writes it down to preserve it. Of course, he's going to die, and this word needs to be preserved and carried on. It needs to be kept and not changed, because it's to be for the future generations to come. It can't be adapted. It can't be modified if some bright spark has a new idea. Now, this is a really important thing for the people of God, that it's going to preserve them through generations. And the reformers picked up on this, because they were saying that they were calling people back to old truths rather than inventing new ones. In fact, they were saying that the Catholic Church was inventing new ones, and they were getting back to what the Bible had always taught. They were speaking of the preserved word of God through the generations. Now, these verses also tell us that the leaders, they didn't have any authority of their own, just in themselves. Their authority comes, it's derived from their faithful proclamation of God's word. It's their duty to impart God's rule to the people, not take on rule of their own. Every 7 years, these men were to pull together all the people, and they were to read the word aloud in front of everyone so that they could all hear it and all understand it. They were to explain it to them. Now, why were they doing that? Well, one of the effects that would have had is that it made sure that all the different towns and the villages, all these different communities that have been spread out in the land over these 7 years, well, they all come back to the one truth of God's word. They don't deviate from the truth during their time apart. They're pulled together, and this prevents the rogue preacher from pulling people off track, because the people can then hear God's words and check in the word that what they've been taught is true. What effect does this have? What effect does this preaching of the word have on the people? What's the purpose of it? Well, we read in verse 12. Forgive me. We read in verse 12 that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. The effect of this preaching of the word from the scriptures is that people will fear the Lord. Now, fearing the Lord is to recognize his absolute power, his authority over us. It leads to obedience to his word, careful obedience at that, carefully following the words of this law. And so that means that the people, and the leaders in particular, well, they can't skip the bits of God's word that they don't understand. They can't ignore the bits that they don't want to hear. They can't add bits that they think will make it better. See, to alter God's word, to take away from it or add to it, is to do what Calvin was saying, to preside over God's word, and not to subject yourself to it. And that shows a lack of fear of the Lord, doesn't it? We think we've got the ability to change what God says. It robs him of the respect and the honour that he's due. Now, this teaching, it's not saying that there aren't other authorities. Of course it is. Of course it's not saying that. There are Levitical priests. There are elders of the people. They do have authority. It's saying that all authorities are subject to the word of God. Moses teaches us here, and the reformers rediscovered that the scripture is the ultimate authority for all things, the scripture alone. Now, let me just tell you an example of how this doctrine was fought for at the time of the Reformation, and it involves sausages. Now, I know you weren't expecting that, but let me tell you about the affair of the sausages. It took place in Zurich. Sorry if you're getting hungry looking at that, if you haven't eaten yet. It took place in Zurich in 1522, and it involved a reformer whose name was Ulrich Zwingli, which I think is the best name of the reformers, by the way. Ulrich Zwingli. And it was the time of Lent, and I'm sure most of you know that during Lent, the Catholic Church forbade eating meat. You could only have vegetables or fish. Now, that would have been a particularly difficult time for me, let me tell you. This was supposed to be a kind of ritual way of purifying yourself to get ready for the Holy Week of Easter. In other words, it was a work. It was a religious work that was to earn you favour with God in some way. And of course, it's not in the Bible. Now, this year, in 1522, Zwingli and 12 of his mates decided to stir up a bit of trouble. They arranged a sausage-themed party during Lent. And in doing so, of course, they broke the church's rules. And they did it in a way that everybody knew what they were doing. And for doing this, the host of the party, he was fined by the authorities. About a week later, Zwingli published a pamphlet, and in which he was arguing that they shouldn't have been fined because there was nothing in the Bible about sausages, or indeed about Lent. And Zwingli won his case before the authorities. And this started a dramatic reform in the city, because of course it wasn't really about sausages, was it? It was about the authority of the Bible over even the most mundane things of life. It was about the authority of the Bible over the rule of the church. And so Zwingli, through this act, through this quite ingenious act, he began to convince his city that the Bible ruled, that Scripture alone was the ultimate authority. Now, we don't tend to have this battle going on at the moment between us and the Catholic Church in our particular setting, probably not in your life. And there may be some of us which have come from Catholic backgrounds and we still struggle with some of those teachings that the Catholic Church has. But for most of us, the question of authority is a more personal one rather than a religious one, as I was giving those examples earlier. So let me ask, are you convinced that Scripture alone should be the ultimate authority over all of your life? Now, if you're convinced of that, do you actually live like that? When push comes to shove, and you have those decisions to make, do you do what the Word says, even when it hurts? Or is there another authority that holds sway? Now, it could be a church authority. It could be another authority. It could be a husband or a boss who's encouraging you to do something that you know God disapproves of. But perhaps, like those examples that we looked at the start, perhaps there's another authority going, ruling in your heart. Perhaps it's your feelings. We hear this quite a lot, don't we? I've prayed about it and it feels okay. It feels right. So God must approve. Is your authority really your own desires for a relationship or your pursuit of money and what makes you rich? Is your authority being liked? So you always do things what will make people happy rather than doing what God's word says. What is that functional authority at the moment of your decisions? See, the reformers would plead with you, let it be Scripture alone. Listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Now let's look at the second point, the clarity of the Bible. Let's go back to our passage. Look down at verse 12 again. We've read it already. Let's look at it again. Notice there who Moses says the Bible is to be taught to. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your town, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. In verse 13, their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. So Moses believes, and the Bible teaches, that the scriptures are accessible to all men, women, children, and foreigners. And what does he mean by that? Well, he means both outsiders and insiders, those brought up in the faith and those who come to the faith as adults from the outside. All can hear and all can understand the Bible. The Bible's clear. Now, this is a big issue at the time of the Reformation, because the Bible was held by the religious elite. The only translation was Latin, the Vulgate, and therefore only the bishops and the priests could understand it. And to be honest, a lot of the priests actually couldn't do that very well. The ordinary person in the pew couldn't read, and they couldn't speak Latin. So the priest could get up the front, say whatever he wanted, true or not, and the church member had no idea whether it was right. And in the mind of the Catholic Church, that was the way that it should be. It was about power. It enabled them to keep control over the people. It enabled them to get the people to do whatever they wanted. And this, of course, was most famously the indulgence practice that Martin Luther challenged, this idea that you could pay the church to get your relatives out of purgatory. It wasn't in the Bible, but no one could question it because they couldn't read the Bible. Now, for the priests, of course, you can see how this would just play into that desire, that sort of natural human desire we have to be a person in the know, a person with special knowledge and power, that we could look down on those sinful mortals who really were too stupid to understand it anyway. You can see how easy it would be to abuse ordinary people. But there's another issue going on as well. On top of all of that stuff, it made it impossible for the ordinary person to deepen their faith, to deepen their relationship with God. How could they be disciples without the Word? It's a big problem. But then the reformers come along. And in England, we meet a man called William Tyndale. I perceived how that it was impossible to establish the lay people, the ordinary people, in any truth except the scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. He wanted to teach ordinary people the Bible. He wanted to do what Moses was commanding the leaders of the people to do. He wanted children to grasp the truth of the gospel of Jesus and grow in relationship with him. He wanted people to be free from the abuses of Rome that they didn't even understand were happening. Now, his most well-known quote is the second half of what I put on the screen there. And we saw this a few weeks ago, just to repeat it. It's such a good quote. I think it's worth doing. He was spoken in anger at an ignorant priest who was trying to argue with him. He said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I'll cause a boy who drives the plough to know more of the scriptures than you do." In the end, Tyndale was martyred for this great aim. But before he died, he translated all of the New Testament and most of the Old Testament into simple English language. And we've got much to be thankful for. We're holding this in our hands today because of men like him. In the same way, Zwingli, the Swiss sausage guy, he felt, I'm not sure he'd appreciate that nickname, he felt the same way. And he passionately believed that the simplest of ordinary folk could understand God's word. He taught the explosive teaching at the time that they had no need for pope or priest to interpret it for them. And that really shattered the power of the priesthood. He especially loves Psalm 119, verse 130. We've sung this earlier, that the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. He said this: we should hold the word of God in the highest possible esteem, and we should give to it a trust which we cannot give to any other word. For the word of God is certain and can never fail. It is clear and will never leave us in darkness. It teaches its own truth. It teaches its own truth. The word speaks clearly to his people. A child can understand the gospel and know how to obey God. He communicates clearly through his word, and therefore what we need to do, this is the conclusion they came to, what we need to do is to get the word of God into a language that people can understand, and then into their hands. And when that happened, what we saw was the power of the words, the power of the Bible. This is our final thing. The Bible has supreme power. It's the power of life. Let's flick over in Deuteronomy 32. This just come back to this second part of our reading, page 212. Moses has just been leading the people in worship. He's been reciting a song to them. That's what happened between the last bit we read and this bit we've got to now. And now he gathers them again, and in verse 46, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They're not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." So again, he commands them, you've got to teach these words to each other, verse 46. But then look at 47. They're not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. See, the authoritative, the clear word of God, when it's taught faithfully, it has power. It's not idle. It does something. It has life of its own as the Spirit of God works through his word in the hearts of the hearers. They are your life, Moses says. Now, the Apostle John, writing about 1,500 years later, he picks up on this theme that the word of God is life. And he says the word of God is the word about Jesus Christ. Let me just read you a few things that John says in his gospel. John 1 verse 4, in him, that is the divine word, Jesus Christ, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. John 5 verse 24, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life." John 6:63, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you," says Jesus, "they are full of the Spirit and life." Of course, famously, John 6, verse 68, which we sang off before, Simon Peter speaks to Jesus and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." When the word of God about Jesus Christ falls on people's ears in a language that they can understand, the Spirit works to enliven their hearts that they may be saved and then begin to obey it. The word of God is God's chosen vehicle that his Spirit uses to bring life to his people. When God's Spirit-given word comes, people are saved. People are transformed. People are conformed to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Individuals, churches, and nations, and continents, even the whole world, can be transformed through the power of God's word as he brings life through it. The story of the Reformation, is simply a story about that's what happened. People were exposed to God's word, many of them just for the first time in a way that they could understand it. They got it in front of them, they started reading it. And so it was, both religious monks and irreligious brothel owners, both simple folk and clever academics, old men, young women, young men, old women, powerless paupers and powerful princes came to know eternal life in Jesus Christ through his word. It's a quote from Martin Luther. I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Philip and Amsdorf, they were his two mates, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Luther could proclaim the word, and then he could relax. He could have a beer with his friends, and he could sleep easy, because he knew that the word would do all the work by itself, the life-giving work by itself. Now, doesn't that give us such great hope at this time? We live once again in a spiritually dark Europe. What's going to break the power of darkness over our land and over our continent? The word. Moses tells us that. The word is our life. The reformers taught us that. The word has power to do it all. The spirit-inspired, Christ-exalting word of God does everything. And that's the doctrine of sola scriptura, that scripture alone is our ultimate authority. We must submit everything to it. That the Bible's clear for us to understand, that we have it for ourselves. Now we can read it, and we should praise God for that. And that the spirit-inspired word of God about Jesus Christ is powerful to save and to transform. In fact, it's the only thing that will. We're going to close in prayer. Just on the screen, I'll put this prayer on the screen. This is a guy called Theodore Beza. He was a student of John Calvin. He wrote after the main reformers were there, and so he was reflecting on what had happened over a period of years. And we'll just use these words as we pray. You can either look at the screen or listen as I pray. Our Lord and our Father, your word of life has been and still remains among us, faithfully collected in the sacred registers of the Holy Scripture, the image of your glory, the law of your kingdom, the ladder of heaven, the gate of paradise, the trumpet of salvation, the treasury of piety, virtue, wisdom, consolation, and perfection. Father, we praise you for your holy words. Amen.